passage in James as we look at verses 12 through 15. And it's important for us to remember that the context of all of this is still trials that we've been going over the last few weeks. And so, trials, a promise and a warning for our trials. One author wrote, "You and I live in a very broken world where there is trouble on every side. Your body and mind are affected by the fall, don't always work as they should. Your family and relationships will not work as they were designed. The government over you does not function as it was intended. Your church is filled with flawed people. The broken physical creation suffers under the weight of the fall. There is no escaping it. You are located in a place where trouble will find you each and every day." That's pretty much what James has said, right? We're going to fall into trials of various kinds. Fall into them. The idea is that we consistently fall into those trials. But James has done more than just state the obvious about the fact that we're going to face trials. He's told us how to think about those trials. Verse 2, consider them worthy of joy. He's told us why we should think of trials in that way. Trials are tests used by God, brought into our life by God to produce steadfastness within us, with the full effect of that certainly becoming perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So that was verses 3 and 4. If you were here last week, then you'll remember that that was the first truth to think on that keeps us from veering off of the center or brings us back to the center. And that's God has a purpose or a motive for our trials to grow us to be more like Jesus. James has also said what we should do when we need help in knowing how to live in the midst of our trials. And so he says in verses 5 through 8, ask God in faith for the wisdom. What kind of wisdom? It was a moral wisdom, a behavioral wisdom. We saw the definition of that in chapter 3, verse 17, that says wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Then James tells us that if we come to him and we ask God in faith, that he will actually give it to us. So that was the second truth to think on. So the first was God's purpose for our trials or God's motive for our trials. The second then is God's supply, which is wisdom. And as he says, he'll give it to us when we ask in faith. Thinking upon that helps us to stop from veering or come back to the center. James also said how we should view ourselves, our lives, even as we endure our trials. And so that's verses 9 through 11. And that was the third truth that we spent most of our time on last week. The third truth to think on. God's perspective. And so what is God's perspective? Well, the lowly brother can boast in all that he is and all that he has in Christ. And so that's worth boasting in. And the rich brother boasts in all that he isn't, apart from Christ. And so humility, this sounds strange, humility is worth boasting in. That's what we've learned so far. And so that was three. The fourth comes today, and that is God's promise, or the fourth truth for us to think on when we fall into trials, God's promise. So that's verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We'll look at how God intends for us to use that promise, a lot like we did last week. But James also gives us a warning. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we have a promise and we have a warning. And both are intended to help us through our trials. The question is, how does all of that fit together, the promise and the warning? So James has made it clear that God is over all of our trials. He's all over them, he's under them, he's over them, behind them, and the greatest thing of all is that he's right in the middle of them with us. And so because of that, when trials hit, we might also think, well, because God is sovereign and he brings the trials into our lives, does he then also bring temptations into our lives? So that's kind of how verse 2 through 12 connects to verse 13. And James wants to clear that up for us. Because when trials come, we can turn what's intended to be a test that makes us more faithful into a temptation that leads us to be unfaithful. So how do we do that? How do we make what's intended to be a test into a temptation? Aren't they two different things? Well, the word that James uses for test is the same word that he uses for temptation. It's the same exact word. It's just context helps us to understand how we're supposed to see that word in that verse or how to understand what's being said. And so God's intent with our trials is for testing, one word, same word, but we can turn it into our trials into a temptation to sin. So how does that happen? Well, we could respond to our trials with anger and bitterness rather than the joy. We could be tempted to be double-minded when the test is intended to make us single-minded, which is what pure means. We could be tempted to be contentious rather than peaceable. We could be tempted to be harsh with others instead of gentle. When trials hit, they can make us veer off the center course. Tests are intended to keep us in the middle, but temptations can make us veer. Here's another way to see verses 12 through 15. God promises life to those who endure the trial. Temptation promises death to those who take its bait. So that's kind of how we're going to break it down. And so the first thing is, God's promise is life, and it begins in verse 12 with, "Blessed is the man." So like his brother, Jesus, James has his own beatitude. Blessed is the man. I don't know if you remember, probably don't, but in our study of verses 2 through 4, I kind of made a mess of trying to define the word joy. I said that joy is a lot like blessedness in the fact that it's something easier that's caught than it is taught. Now, I didn't coin that. That's from Kevin DeYoung and his attempt at defining joy. But joy and blessedness, they're difficult for us really to define. To both of those things, people often say, and I've often said, that they are a state of being that are not dependent upon or a result of our circumstances. We can say that, and most, if not all, would agree with that statement, and to an extent I do. But I rather like the saying that it really depends upon the circumstances that we're talking about. If we're talking about trials in and of themselves, then yeah, neither joy nor blessedness are tied to them. But if we're talking about circumstances in the way that James is talking about circumstances, even in this passage, trials not in and of themselves, but trials brought by God into our life for the purpose of perseverance or patience or steadfastness, and then Christ-likeness. And if a life of trials in God's hands results in the crown of life, if those are the circumstances that we're talking about, then certainly joy and blessedness are directly related to our circumstances. A man or a woman or a boy or a girl who knows Christ and is surrounded by those kinds of circumstances certainly is blessed. R.C. Sproul defines blessedness as a consistent state of peace, comfort, contentment, and joy. Again, a man surrounded by the circumstances that James has talked about, that he's going to talk about as we look through verse 12, and really knows it, is in, should be in, a constant state of peace, comfort, contentment, and joy. I think we could throw happiness in there. Because God is doing everything to make our lives better. From his sovereign perspective, right? Well, we live now, everyone goes through trials, believers and unbelievers alike, but for the believer, God uses those trials to build us up with the things that really matter. And his ultimate goal for us, as we'll see, is eternal life. So yeah, we are the blessed man. Keep going. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So there's something here that would not be natural to our thinking, something of a paradox here. The blessed state of being, where we're constantly at peace and comfort, contentment, and joy, that is not a result of being without trials. That is not a result of avoiding trials. That's what it says. Blessedness actually is the result of enduring trials. And so that's crucial for us to get. Trying to avoid our trials will only leave us disillusioned. It will leave us frustrated because we're never really going to avoid trials, right? We're going to fall into trials. We can't avoid them. So if you want to be blessed, then write this down. Don't avoid trials. Endure them. How? Well, that's what we've been saying over the last few weeks, thinking on what you know is true. God's motive. He has a purpose. God's supply. He has everything that we need. Wisdom. God's perspective. Life isn't ultimately evaluated by what we have or how easy our life might be. It all depends upon our relationship to Christ. And then think upon God's promise. Eternal life. keep going. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And so an easy question for us here is, when does this blessed man receive the crown of life? At the end of a trial? No, at the end of his life. At the end of life. Meaning we don't get the crown of life as we're enduring the trials or between trials. It's after all of the trials are over. And that tells us what? Life itself is just one long series of tests. Can you begin to count the ones that you've already endured? Imagine how many more are coming. It's a long series of tests. The Christian life is a test. The only thing that's going to stop them is death or Christ's second coming, and both are good things. So think of Acts 14:22. After being stoned, Paul encourages the disciples with this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now imagine the disciples. They've just seen his tribulation. Stones thudding into his body. Thanks, Paul. That's encouraging. But it is. We enter the kingdom of God through them, not around them. Tribulations are the path or the way of the cross, as we've heard it said. So life is a series of tests. We go through tribulations, and the blessed man or the blessed woman does not avoid them. Andrew Murray gave his own truths to think on when we face trials or when he faced trials. He says, life is a test, but God put me into the trial, put me into that test. Life is a test, but God will teach me through that trial. Life is a series of tests, but God will change me or he'll make me more like Jesus. Life is a lifetime of trials, but God will deliver me from those if it pleases him. And he will keep me until the last day. And so what happens on that last day? He will receive the crown of life. Now, I don't think this is referring to a literal crown. A good translation would be the crown that is life, or the crown that which is life. The crown that we will receive after we have passed through this life of testing or life of trials is eternal life. That's the crown. That's the great reward. Life. Life perfect. Eternally. We tried to imagine this last week. Remember, that's really how we make use of this promise. How does God's promise help us to count our trials worthy of joy? How does God's promise help us to endure those trials? Or maybe your trial is illness. You have cancer. That's a big one for lots of people, but even here in our own body. Monica lost Rondo to it. Heather lost her sister Holly to it. Or think of dementia. Ben and Jesse lost their mother to it. Or think of Angela and Amy, their mom, still suffering it. When we receive the crown of life, those, as we said last week, those words won't exist. Cancer won't be a thing. Dementia won't be a thing. Whatever it is, it won't enter your mind. There won't be things like that anymore. There will just be life. Maybe your trials are financial. Just a constant struggle, and that's a constant weight. Life to you will be inheriting the earth. Or anxiety. Many of you struggle with anxiety. The crown of life will be nothing to worry about, nothing to fret about, nothing. It's just life. Someone has suffered abuse, or a loved one has. There won't be that anymore. Addiction, porn, fear of man, hate, lies. What sins do you struggle with? What sins do you hate? What sins do you long for the end of? The crown, which is life, won't even have letters to spell those words. Well, I guess that we'll have the letters, but they won't go together. Depression, panic attacks, all of it gone. But most importantly, we'll see Jesus exactly as he is. And we'll be God's people, and he'll be our God in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. What words could adequately describe that? I can't even describe for you, well, blessedness. I can't even define for you joy. But we'll have all the words then, and we'll have all of the experiences then that we don't have the words for now, forever. That's the crown of life. The crown of life is a wonderful truth to think on when we're right in the middle of a trial. That's how you make use of it. When trials hurt, daydream about when they won't. When God feels distant to you, look with eyes of faith at the time that he won't. When your eyes are full of sad tears, remind yourself that they'll all be wiped away. All of that will be ours, will be yours, if you love God, which God has promised to those who love him. So the first thing from that little section, which God has promised those who love him, we can say about this is that for those who love him, this is a certainty, right? God makes a promise. And what does God do with promises? He keeps them, never breaks them. God's promises don't even bend. Not a single unkept promises. They are as certain can be. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? Faith is believing God and all that God says. It's believing all of those promises that seem too good. Think about all of those things that we just mentioned that will be true in the new heavens and the new earth and all of the other things that we did not mention about it. Certainties, absolute certainties, sure bets. More certain than the Panthers losing on Sundays or Mondays or Thursdays, or do they even get primetime games anymore? I don't know. What God has promised he will do, all those things that we have daydreamed about, those are sure things, and that's how we make use of that promise. Second, it's again, for those who love God, meaning believers. So Jesus boiled down everything, the law and the prophets, down to love. Matthew 22:37-39, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of what James has already been saying. Loving God over ourselves when trials hit. We don't avoid them, right? Because we love God and trust God with what he's doing. And the wisdom we ask for how we're to live in the midst of all of our trials certainly has love for God and love for neighbor all over it. Wisdom is first pure. That means literally singly focused upon God and not doubly focused upon myself or our trial. Sincere means something similar. Love and devotion and submission to God is genuine. It's not something that's fake. The other things about that wisdom, that moral wisdom from James 3:17, focus on others. Even in our trials, we are at peace with others, gentle toward others rather than harsh. We're open to their reasoning. We're full of mercy towards others, and so we visit widows and orphans or those who are most critically affected by trials. In our trials, we're loving others by working good fruits to them. We're loving all of the others because we're not partial. We're not cozying up to some because we think we might get something from them. So for those who love God, that's a fitting end to the promise here. Love is the indisputable evidence of the faith we need for our trials. And so God promises the crown, which is eternal life, to those who love him. And this is the evidence that we are his. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So the point of this verse is ultimately that very simple statement. God promises life, right? God gives us our faith. God promises to build our faith. God promises to make us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing when we respond to trials as tests. God promises to give us the wisdom that we need when our goal is to endure them and not avoid them. God's promise of eternal life is to those who think about trials as tests and who respond to trials as tests given by God for our good. And we stand firm through it all because we believe God's promise. God promises life. But if we view trials as temptations, we'll have a very completely different kind of promise, and that's the warning. So verse 13, God is not the source of our temptation. That's what we read. Now, why would anyone blame God for temptation? Well, Proverbs 16:2 is helpful and one to keep in your minds. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. That's something to gauge ourselves against. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. We tend to have a pretty high estimation of who we are, of ourselves. We don't like to take responsibility when things don't go right. And so we'll look for anyone to blame, including God. A man who was involved in a car wreck submitted this explanation to the insurance company. He said, "Going to work," this is what he literally submitted, "going to work at 7 a.m. this morning, I drove out of my driveway straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. Not my fault, the bus's fault." Another man says, "I bumped into a lamp post, which was obscured by human beings. Not my fault, those human beings were obstructing my view. if we're honest, that's how we react to a lot of things, especially when something is our fault. At least we're tempted to. And most of the time, it's not a conscious thought in our mind, but most of the time, we're actually blaming God through it. So how do we blame God? One way is with statements like this: God made me this way, it isn't my fault, right? We hear that out in the world today a lot. We hear it, you know, in reference to, you know, God made me gay, or God made me a different gender than my biology. But we see it in other ways. There's different ways that we try to excuse ourselves. I'm Irish, and so of course I have an anger problem. Not that Donald's not in here, is he, right now? Not that I think you have an anger problem. It's something people say. But I'm poor, so I have to steal. When we do that sort of thing, when we're, this is just how it is, this is how my life is, who I am, we're blaming God's wisdom. Another way, maybe more Christianized, is God decrees all things, therefore it isn't my fault. He's decreed it. So we're blaming there God's rule or God's providence. So that's what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? They're in the garden, they're after the fall, they've sinned against God, and who does Adam blame? Who does Adam blame? Eve. Who does Eve blame? Right? What's the thinking? Eve is God's creation, Satan is God's creation, therefore it's not my fault. It's God's fault. Adam says as much: the woman you gave me. All the ways of men are pure in his own eyes. Do you ever do that? Do you ever go through that process and think through that process? If that person wasn't so obnoxious, I wouldn't struggle with anger so much. If that person wasn't so successful, I wouldn't resent them. If that person hadn't done that, I wouldn't be, you know, struggling with bitterness. If they were more understanding, I wouldn't be so irritable. If life weren't so difficult, I wouldn't struggle so much with envy. If women wouldn't dress so revealing, if websites wouldn't have ads that showed revealing women, I wouldn't struggle so much with lust. If people wouldn't confront me so much, I wouldn't struggle so much with lying. If my wife treated me better, I wouldn't commit adultery. And that's sort of how it happens. On and on and on it goes. It's how we think. If only, if only, if only. We do that, we're refusing to acknowledge our sin and refusing to take responsibility for our sin. And when we do that, we're essentially putting all of the blame onto God. Because all of those annoying people that we just mentioned are God's creation. It's the woman you gave me. But James says we can't blame God. Why can't we blame God? So in verse 13, the major premise is that we can't blame God is because God cannot be tempted with evil. Why? Because God is good. There is nothing about sin that attracts him. Sin is abhorrent to God. Sin is repulsive to God. You might think, what about Jesus being tempted with evil in the wilderness? Well, he was tempted from the outside by Satan. He was not tempted from the inside by his Father. God cannot be tempted to do evil. God cannot be solicited to do evil. That's the major premise. And so then the minor premise that sort of flows out of that is that because God cannot be tempted with evil, he cannot tempt others with evil. Because what would God ultimately be tempting us to do if he were to do that? To hate him? To renounce his rule over our lives? To abandon him? No one can ever say that God led me to divorce my wife or God led me to divorce my husband because he knew I'd be happier. No one can ever say that God led me to abort my baby. He knew I have so much on my plate already. No one can ever say that God led me to cheat on my taxes. He knew I needed the money. No one can ever say that God led them to commit sin. Sin is contrary to his nature and it's contrary to his will for us. So what conclusions then do we come to? When I sin, I have no one to blame but myself. I have to take ownership. That's where James takes us in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What is desire? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you remember our study of Ephesians, how long ago was that? Our study of Ephesians, in verse 3, Paul talks about desire. Desires of the body, desires of the mind. The word itself, not in chapter 2 there, but the word itself, desire, is neutral. It's not inherently wicked. There are good desires. There are good desires of the body. Think of our senses: taste, smell, sight. I desire nachos because my senses have determined nachos to be good. And there are desires of the mind. I desire truth because truth is just always better. That's not a bad desire. Neither are nachos. There's nothing inherently wrong with the desires of the body and the mind. That's how God has created us. So what's the problem? Well, the fall. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, helps us. Man now lives in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What are the passions of the flesh? Since the fall, the governing principle is no longer I love God, but it's I love myself. After the fall, man makes decisions and values things. By what? The passions of the flesh. Man's driving force is I am in love with myself. We are in love with ourselves. So what happens to the desires of the body and the desires of the mind? They get twisted and perverted, and they twist everything up. So desires of the body become gluttony and sensuality and immorality. Desires of the mind become envy and malice and pride and greed and ambition. James points that these desires are the source of what we are tempted by. The source of the temptation, each person is tempted when he is lured by his own desire. So sinful desires can lure us. What does James mean when he says that we are lured by our own desires? So kids, why do we put bait on fish hooks? So we can catch fish? Will the fish bite a shiny metal hook without bait? Probably not, right? No. Fish aren't going to bite a shiny, bright hook. So how do we catch fish? We disguise the hook with something that will lead to the fish's death. Bait. So worms or flies or whatever. The bait is the lure. It hides the hook. The fish sees the bait and is lured in by it, enticed by it. So what are we doing to the fish when we hide the hook with the bait? We're lying to it. Right? We're deceiving it. We're telling the fish that the fish is going to get a meal, but in reality, the fish is going to become a meal. That's James' point. That's what happens to us with any sin that we commit. We're lured like a fish. And like a fish, we fall for it. And so our desires of the body can make us think something good is bad. If one level of nachos, and that's how I make them. I'll tell you how I make my nachos. I have a plate. I put a level of chips on it. Then I put cheese. And then I put jalapenos. And then onions. And then meat like hamburger or chicken or pork. And then I should stop there. It's a good desire. But I can turn that into a bad desire. I can turn that into gluttony by thinking, if one level of nachos is good, four are that much better. Or a good desire for a wife can turn into a desire for other women. If faithfulness to one is good, adultery is even better. We know that's not true, though, right? Think of envy. It's destructive. It's abusive. It's repulsive. It has detrimental effects upon the person that we're envying, upon our relationships with that person, upon the church outside of that relationship, upon ourselves. It eats us up, and we know it. But there's something so alluring, so attractive about envy. Or bitterness, right? It's a sin. We know it. It will eat us up and cause damage to others. And yet there's something so satisfying, so alluring about bitterness to our flesh. Kids, disobedience. You know it's wrong. You know it will lead to bad circumstances, spanking. But there's something alluring about being disobedient to you. You think it's flexing your muscles. You think it's taking control from your parents and having a sense of autonomy over something. When you do that, you're like a dumb fish. You're like a fish. That's not funny. You're like a fish. Your desire to be disobedient is lying to you, and you've fallen for it. But it's that way with all of us, right? Unlike fish, we do know there's a hook beneath the bait. Kids know it, so do we as adults. There's something so alluring and attractive about it that tells us that the pleasure is going to outweigh the pain, that the pleasure that we're going to receive for just a moment is going to outweigh the consequences. And those consequences are always predictable. And what are those consequences? Sin brings forth death. In verse 15, James changes up the metaphor. from fishing to pregnancy. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Desire conceived gives birth to sin. David's sin with Bathsheba is a good example of that. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. So it reads in verse 1, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites. But David remained at Jerusalem." So it's a time when kings go out to battle, but David remains in Jerusalem. Essentially, at first glance, there's nothing wrong with that. Going on in verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon, David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing." Again, this is somewhat normal. Women bathed on roofs. Then, going on, the woman was very beautiful. That sounds like it could be hinting to a problem. David notices that she's beautiful. So at this point, what do we say to David? We say, "Run, David, run." But he doesn't run. Desire. And David sent and inquired about the woman, verse 3. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So now we have desire conceived, right? David knows this is wrong. Isn't she married to another woman or another man? He doesn't care. That's what happens, right? Bonhoeffer said, "It's at this moment that God is unreal to us. The only thing that is real is desire for what we shouldn't desire. It's at this moment that God isn't real to us anymore. And all that's real is that thing, that person, that thing that we desire." But when desire is conceived in our hearts, we throw the consequences out the window. At the very least, we think it's worth it, as I said a moment ago. It doesn't have to be a woman for a man or a man for a woman. It could be money, it could be reputation. In the context of trials, it could just be being harsh to someone. I know it's going to hurt them, but I don't care. It'll be so satisfying. It could be anything, but don't misunderstand James here. Desire conceived is sin, even though it hasn't yet been birthed yet. That's next. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that the one who has lusted in his heart has already committed adultery. James is just explaining the progress from temptation to sin to death. He's differentiating between two different types of sins, internal and external, but they're both sin. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So there we have it. Now sin's birthed. The action is birthed. It's become a full functioning sin that started as a desire carried by the passions of the flesh. So what we saw in David's example, that's the danger. That's where desire meets opportunity. Where desire meets opportunity, that's the dangerous place to find yourselves. One without the other, you might be able to handle it, but two together, you're in trouble. So what's next? Sin grows up. What's that mean? Well, sin is fostered and nurtured and allowed to grow stronger. It becomes a habit. It becomes a part of our walk, the way we live. Habits are hard to break. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What's next? Death. And the unbeliever, if this progression is never broken by Christ, the real danger here, the real result is eternal death. But even for the believer, there are deadly consequences. What happens to the man who becomes addicted to pornography? His marriage is changed. Trust is broken. The physical act of adultery often happens. What's in the mind is not enough. Marriages are often destroyed. Families are often torn apart. Or think about the drunk or the drug addict whose desire deceived him into thinking that just one more bender is worth it. Maybe he gets arrested, loses his driver's license, loses his job, brings shame upon his family. Whatever the matured sin is, the inevitable result is sin will find you out. Whatever it is, church relationships then are changed. As I said, shame is then brought upon the sinner and to the wife, maybe the kids. Maybe he's disqualified from being an elder or from being a deacon. How often have we heard or maybe even said, "I never imagined that this is where my sin would lead. I never imagined that my secret pleasure would end with this kind of mess." Well, you should have. You should have imagined it. It's predictable. So take stock right now. Are there desires that you're giving room in your minds to that you shouldn't be? Are there some desires that have already conceived sin that you need to abort. It's an awful picture. I only use it because James uses the metaphor of pregnancy. We hate the abortion of children. It's an unimaginable evil. And so I don't say this lightly, but if sin has already conceived sin in our hearts, that's the drastic place we need to go. We need to abort the conceived sin. We need to kill it right there. It's sin. It must be repented of. And so stop now, before its birth, before it grows up, before the inevitable deathly consequences follow. So that's the promise of temptation. The progression is desire, conception of desire, the birth of sin. Sin grows up, becomes a habit, then it brings about the deathly consequences it deserves. So how then? How do we overcome temptation? How do we stop if it's conceived? How do we stop it if it's born? How do we stop it if it's growing? Remember, there's a contrasting progression that we find in verse 12 to what we found in verse 15, where God promises life. God promises life to be better to us than sin. That's how we need to think, that God's promise of life is better to us than sin. That our life in Christ has to be more attractive to us than the lure of whatever is luring us. God's good will for us has to be more satisfying to us than fleeting pleasures. So how do we do that? First, let me ask you, are you a Christian? That's the first question as we face this, is are you a Christian? If yes, do you understand what that means? Do you think about that? Do you meditate upon that truth of what that means that you once were not but now are a Christian? Think about what it was like for you before you experienced the second birth. Think about Romans chapter 3. No one is good, no one is righteous, not a single one, and no one seeks for God. Apart from God, we are what? Dead. Dead to God and alive to what? To sin. The person who is apart from Christ, who has not believed in Christ, how we once were, already under condemnation, right? The trial, as it were, has already taken place, and the sentence is just waiting to be carried out. Physical death and then eternal death. So thinking back upon your pre-converted state, when that's what loomed over you, how many sins do you think you conceived in your mind and heart before you came to Christ? How many were given birth in your life? How many grew up in your life? I shudder to imagine that number for my own self. But if you're a Christian, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for you. Are there any words better than that? Facing what we've just spoken of, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On that cross, the just died for the unjust, the righteous died for the unrighteous. He died a substitutionary sacrifice. If you're a Christian, you can actually say, he died for me. You can actually say that he bore the wrath of God that my sin deserved. God promises life, right? But if you're not a Christian, the cross where Jesus died is the only place, the only conversation that we can have at this moment at all. I cannot talk to you about how to defeat temptation or how to fight and how to kill sin, because the power of sin has not yet been broken in you. It's still a power over you. And so what you need to hear, the only conversation, the only counsel that you need to hear at this moment is that Jesus is able to free you from both sin's penalty and sin's power. At this point, you're that fish that is just swimming and swimming and swimming and waiting for the next lure to bite, and there's nothing that will stop you from biting it, because sin has a power over you. So you need Jesus. You need his death for the condemnation that your sins deserve. You need his resurrection for your life to be free from sin's power. So here's another of God's promises of life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall live. If that's you, believe. Repent. So first, are you a Christian? Second, do you rest in God's love? This is very important. Do you rest in God's love? Love, right? He promises eternal life to those who love him. We only love him because he first loved us. So to fight temptation or put sin to death, we need to rest in God the Father's electing love. So Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? He chose us apart from what? Any merit whatsoever. And then to fight temptation and kill sin, we need to rest in the Son's redeeming love. Romans 5:8, God chose his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That redeeming love is shown to us when we had no what? No merit. All we had were sins. We were sinners. Christ died for us. And then to fight temptation and kill sin, we need to rest in the Spirit's regenerating love. Jesus said, you must be born again in John chapter 3, verse 3. Well, how are we born? Well, certainly without merit. We certainly didn't deserve to be born again. So how? John 3:8, the Spirit gives life to whomever he wishes. None of that, any of that, depends upon us. To fight temptation, to kill sin, we need to celebrate God's unmerited gift of life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That we might have life. That's our identity. It's not our works. It's not our sins. So rest in the Father's electing love, the Son's redeeming love, the Spirit's regenerating love. And so that's our identity, and that's where we need to dwell. That's where we need to live. And then third, to do all of that, one, are you Christian? All of that. Two, are you resting in God's love? All of that. To do that, do you nourish your faith with God's word? So Psalm 119, verse 9, that's familiar for our flock. That's what we're looking at this coming week. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it with God's word. The word is the means by which the Spirit works to strengthen our faith. Fourth, do you pray? Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation. Please, God, help me. Keep me today from lust. Keep me today from greed, deception, pride, envy, whatever it is. So do you read? Do you pray? Do you attend church? Hebrews 10:24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting the gathering of the church. I'm struggling with this sin or that sin. Do you read? Do you pray? Do you go to church? Those are the big three. Church is worship, it's community, it's fellowship, it's where we use our gifts to stir one another up to love. If you're going to neglect what God has given as a means of grace, then you're going to struggle with temptation. You're going to struggle with sin. We're going to, and when we do that, we feed our struggle from the starvation that we're in for neglecting the means of grace that God has given us. Do you keep busy? Why did David not go with his men when it was time for kings to go to battle? Why did he stay home, idle, sitting on a roof where he knew women bathed? To keep busy with the work of the Lord. Romans 12:11 through 13. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Keep busy, but not just busy for busyness sake, the things of the Lord. Do guard your mind, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your mind, keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep it, guard it. Do you confess your sins? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. And so do you confess your sins fully? Do you go all the way with them? Do you talk about all of them fully, completely? Not just the conceived ones, not just the birthed ones, the maturing ones. Don't hold anything back, trusting that he is just to forgive us. And then do you look to Christ? Constantly look to Christ. Colossians 3:1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And so believe the promise, and because you believe the promise, do all these things that I just mentioned all the time. All the time. But especially when your desires start to deceive you. Especially when desire conceives sin. Especially when desire gives birth to sinful actions. Even when you experience deathly consequences. Do all of these things because you'll believe the promise. God promises life. There is never a point in that progression that we saw in verses 13, 14, and 15, that you can't find your way back to the center. And the reason for that is because God is that gracious. And Christ's life, death, and resurrection is that powerful. You don't have to follow sin's progression. You get to follow, enabled by the Spirit, enabled by the means of grace, to follow God's. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, your goodness to us. We covered a lot and said a lot today, and I pray that it wasn't too much of a rush. But I pray that we were able to see your promise in contrast to temptation's promise, and that we as believers who have been enabled by your Spirit and by the means of grace to endure our trials, Father, we pray that we would, and that you would keep us. The greatest thing about praying that is that the promise that you have made to us, that you will keep us until that day, that the work that you've started, you will bring to its end. And Father, we thank you for that. And for those who are here today who do not know you, and there is someone here, there's an adult here, there are several adults here, there are children here. Father, I pray that that what they heard most was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would save them with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.